Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, and we may look again at verse 28. Matthew, chapter 11, at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's particularly the last part of the verse that we want to think about, the Saviour's promise that I will give you rest. We have here Christ inviting sinners to himself, and we see both the sovereignty of God, God ruling over all things in this world, as is good in his sight, verse 26, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. God is not answerable to us for anything that he does in the world, but this doesn't mean that we are fatalists, but we have this invitation from Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we can see here that Christ is evidently divine, nothing less than God himself to make such an offer of the most astonishing extent. To offer to help anybody in the world. Christ is offering in these words to help anybody in the whole world that will come to him. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, not only to help them, but to resolve their trouble. Whatever that trouble is, I will give you rest. And we don't have to go anywhere in the world before we come upon people who have troubles for which we have no help at all. We can try to comfort them, we can try to counsel them perhaps, and we can point them to Christ, but as far as we ourselves are concerned, we're in no position whatever to give them rest, and nor could anyone else. There are many a trouble in the world that is insoluble as far as the resources of this world are concerned, but none of these things, as it were, daunt the Lord Jesus Christ in issuing this offer. I will give you rest. And truly these words declare that he is the Son of God. He is God himself. Only God can issue such an offer, such an invitation to men. And there's a promise here, there's a certainty. I will give you rest. Not simply I will endeavour to give you rest, but a certainty that he will, whatever that trouble is, whatever the burden, labouring and heavy laden, whatever it is will not be beyond the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, every man fits the description here one way or another, every man at least without Christ, and even in another way, every man that's in Christ while we're here in this world, labouring and heavy laden. That's the nature of life here in this world. Those that are without Christ, they labour and heavy laden in one way, as they try to carry the burden of their souls themselves, having no sufficiency or strength for that. And the people of God, well, they have their burdens as well, and they need to be coming to Christ too for rest. And one way and another, every man in this world looking for happiness, it may be, survival. How many people don't get beyond that? Their burden is simply where to get their next meal from, where to get their next cup of water from. And others, they're beyond these things. That's taken care of, at least for the present. So it seems to them in providence, but they have other things. It's not just enough to be alive, but the heart then starts to go after other things, after money, wealth, pleasure, diversion, interest, purpose, what's it going to be, how am I going to spend my time, what ought I to do here in this world? And those that are without Christ, well, they feel a lack driving them on. Something is missing in life. There's something about life that they haven't yet laid hold of that makes them restless. And Christ is the one who promises to supply that need. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. He's the one in whom alone the soul can find peace, the peace of his people. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian cometh into the land, to find peace in him, to go to him in whatever our troubles are, outward troubles, many an outward trouble, many a spiritual or a mental trouble of mind, the perplexing, distressing thoughts, how many distressing thoughts we have, how many sorrows in this world. Where can our souls settle? Where can we find peace? Well, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us think, let us look to him, let us obey, let us accept this invitation, and let us think about this rest that Christ is able to give. Christ invites us then to find rest in him. And we want to mention, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to mention four aspects of the rest that Christ is able to give. And the first of these is a rest from the fear of hell. A rest concerning the terror of death and the eternal world. A rest from the fear of hell. The second is a rest from the world. That is to say, from its hopes and expectations. Christ brings his people to a realistic view of the world. The third thing is a rest from present sin, that is, when we fall into sin, Christ is able to bring peace to the soul. The blood of Christ brings peace to the soul. And then the fourth thing is a rest concerning heaven, concerning the future world, concerning eternity and happiness. So a rest from hell, a rest from the world, a rest from present sin, and a rest concerning heaven. I will give you rest. Well, firstly then, a rest from hell. And this is something that certainly troubles many people, and I believe it troubles every man. If we could look deeply enough into people's souls, we would find that this fear of hell, this dread concerning eternity, is there in the heart of every one of us. Paul says in the Hebrews that Christ came to deliver those who, through fear of death, were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. He to destroy the works of the devil in order to deliver those who were afraid of death. And death, the fear of death in that sense, brings bondage to the soul. It's a darkness on the soul. What lies ahead? And we can't get away from the fact we know. We cannot get it that our days are numbered. There's something ahead. We may say Christ had the same in his life. There was that darkness ahead. He was straitened. He knew that the cross lay ahead of him. The terrible suffering lay ahead. Well, we have something corresponding, at least in that way. We have death. We have to fall into the hands of the living God. We have to give our account to him. And men are by nature unprepared for that day, wholly unfit to meet their God. Prepare to meet thy God. How can we prepare to meet our God? And the thing that gives the terror to it all is sin. The sting of death is sin. And men have sinned. And how are they tried? They cannot get away from the testimony are their own consciences. Their consciences are telling them about their sins. They are judging continually. And even when they steel themselves on certain matters, we've got people in Britain at the moment who are very evidently doing that. They know well that the Word of God condemns their conduct, but they're determined to go on in it, and they steel themselves in that matter. But they can't, even there, they certainly can't control their conscience. And in many other things, their consciences are speaking to them and troubling them. A troubled conscience, a wounded spirit. Who can bear a wounded spirit? So men know that they have this unresolved issue in their own heart, that they've done wrong. And there is one, well, however they can conceive of it or avoid thinking about it, but the idea of a judge appearing before someone to whom we must give an account of how we have used our lives. They're afraid. They fear retribution. They fear what this one may bring out in their hearts, and they fear what he may appoint for them. And this is what the avoidance of these things, the fear of death and the bondage that comes from it, is one of the driving forces, perhaps the principal driving force, in the whole world of sin. The world lieth in wickedness, and it's full of men hurrying around, busying themselves with activity, trying to avoid or to escape the thoughts of their own hearts, avoid the terror, the darkness that lies at the root. Abraham had that horror of great darkness that came upon him. And, well, it's not as, we don't have to explain to others what a horror of great darkness is. And we see people around us in the world, and they have their smiles on their faces, and their activities and their lives, as it were, seem to be mapped out in some cases, their hobbies, all the rest of it. One day follows another smoothly, and they have their pleasures and their parties. But what happens when they're alone? Why do they not want to be alone? Why does there have to be the continual noise, the continual diversion? What is it? From what are they fleeing? From what are they hiding? Well, there's that something there in the heart, the fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this is the very thing. This is the chief thing in a way from which Christ offers rest. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the very matter that he came to address, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not by denying it. People have people deny their sins. That's many are doing that at the present time, reassuring one another that these things are not evil, that these things are normal or whatever. But that's not how Christ addresses these things, not by denying them, not by saying that these things are not sinful. They are sinful, and many other things are sinful as well, not just certain gross outward evils that are sinful, but when we come to Christ, we learn of a whole load more things that are sinful. He searches the hearts and the reins. The first thing is he shows a multitude of other sins. I will convince the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. A much greater sin in one way than the outward sin in the first place. The evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And a most direct affront to the holiness and the truth of God and the beauty of God. The glory of God. To want to depart from him. The sinful heart wanting to do that. That is a great sin. Well, the heart is convinced of its sin. Christ, the Spirit of God, convinces of sin. So it's not by denying sin, but by magnifying sin. Sin becoming exceeding sinful. That's part of the rest in a way that Christ gives, the reality regarding sin. Not denying it any longer, but acknowledging the sin, acknowledging the danger. Acknowledging the desert, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Not by denying the sin and not by trying to divert the mind from sin. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's not the Christian remedy for sin. It's not that we should look elsewhere, but in a way that we should look to the very sin itself and I might say the fate of that sin, to trace the sin to the Saviour, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. To look to Christ bearing sin, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how the sin is taken away. It's acknowledged. The sinner acknowledges his sin, and that sin deserves punishment, suffering at the hand of God, suffering beyond description, suffering that we tremble to think of. That's the darkness, that's the bondage, that which cannot be endured, to fall into the hands of God, who among us to dwell with a devouring fire, who can dwell with everlasting burnings. We cannot face these things, but then to see them, the Saviour enduring these things, coming into this world, as the Scriptures tell us about that, the Gospels, to be thankful that we have these different accounts of the Saviour here in this world that God has given to us, and then the other parts of the Bible, the prophecies and the Psalms of the Old Testament and the epistles and other parts of the New Testament, all these things telling us about Christ here in this world and telling us about his death, the climax of it all. All the Gospels are leading up to the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. He came to bear the sins of his people. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. And that's what takes away the sin, the justice of God. The justice of God turns round from being an enemy to the soul to being a friend of the soul. The justice of God is, as we as sinners, is against us. This, the sword, the sharp sword of divine justice is towards us. We're the ones who deserve to be smitten with that sword, to be punished. The magistrate beareth not the sword in vain. The human magistrate, he should use his sword that God has put into his hand for the promotion of good and to be a terror to evildoers. And he'll have to give his own account for how he's used his power, but the judge of all the world doth right. And his sword is against evildoers. And his sword then naturally is against us as evildoers and against our sins. Those sins that men make light of, that we have made light of. The sword of justice is against us. But then the sword turns upon Christ. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And the word tells us about that smiting, and it describes it in a way outwardly in the sufferings of Christ and the darkness that covered those sufferings, and it tells us about them inwardly in the Psalms and the spiritual experience of Christ, the days and the nights, as it were, of woe and darkness that he endured upon the cross, crying unto God. It tells us about all these things, and we're directed to find rest for our souls there. I will give you rest, to put your trust in him, to cast yourself upon him, to cast your sins upon him, to cast the burden. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, the burden of these things, the responsibility of them. If that could be laid upon him, and that's the very thing that God undertakes to do. Thou hast made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputing, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. He doesn't reckon it to him, but he reckons it to Christ, and he has reckoned it to Christ, and he's laid it upon Christ. And so the believer in Christ finds peace. He's reconciled to God. He can come to God. He can be in the presence of God. He can call upon the Lord. The Lord is not a terror to him anymore. He's not one from whom he has to flee away and of whom he has to avoid thinking if he possibly can, and makes him angry when he hears other people speaking about Christ stirring up the fear and the anger in his heart, that's all gone now. He can be at peace with God. It's the only place that he finds peace. That is his true rest. So thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. That's the only place reconciled to God. Reconciled to God through his Son, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessed rest, a blessed peace. And if we're at peace with God now, that's a peace with regard to the day of judgment, a peace with regard to death, that extends. Because God has power over these things. Christ himself now has power over these things. He has the keys of death and of hell. If we're reconciled to God, if we're reconciled to Christ, then we can face death. We can face eternity. Without that terror, well, death, the naturally death retains its terror. It's the king of terrors. One way no man wants to die. We cling to our lives. The spiritual man desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the triumph of faith. But naturally we fear that day, and we fear being wrong in particular. It's a great test for the faith of every Christian. When he passes out of this world and the Christian remembers what the word says, or those that warning, those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. The Christian fears that he may be such a one, so he seeks to make his calling and his election sure. The evidences, these are precious things to him, important things to him. He can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. Well, but the fear of it is gone. It's become a servant. Death has become a servant to usher him out of this world and into the presence of God. And if he's reconciled to God now, he does not fear meeting God at the day of judgment. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't fear judgment. What has he to fear? If his sins are taken away, well, he's whatever, as it were, may be brought out, whatever the wisdom and the glory of God may be brought out at the day of judgment. Certainly, God is not going to punish his people at that day, his beloved, his blessed ones, those that he's given to Christ, those of whom Christ can say, behold, I and the children he now has given, they will certainly be safe. We know how it is in a human family. The children, the precious children, they, as it were, go free. Sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, they will not have nothing to fear at the day of judgment. Well, Christ undertakes to give rest in this matter. I will give you rest. A blessed thing to find rest for your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the fear of eternity, the fear of death, the fear of hell. That's one matter then. Christ gives rest from the fear of hell. But secondly, rest from the world, the expectations of the world, the hopes. Men have false hopes. We come into this world and we see the good things of the world, and we see other people apparently getting many good things from this world, and the things look desirable to us. Whatever it is, they suit our natural desires to obtain these things and to enjoy them for ourselves. And that's how the heart starts out in that direction. We turn everyone to his own way, going after whatever the hand finds to do, the life of the hand. But the experience of mankind generally is that it's a world of disappointment. All ye that labour and the heavy laden, laboring for that which satisfieth not. You know the words of the well-known words of Thomas Boston, that man is born crying, he lives complaining, and he dies disappointed as far as this world is concerned. It seems to promise so much, and yet everything that he gets, either he doesn't get it at all, or if he does get it, it's not as good as it might have been, or as good as he dreamt, or as good as he hoped, or else there's still something missing. Climbing a hill, as it were, and you think that summit, that thing there must be the summit, but there's always something beyond. The heart is crying, give, give, more, more. The horse leech, give, give. The restlessness and that feeling that happiness lies somewhere beyond. Is that not what our fellow men are telling us? Is that not what our inexperience was? Those people over there seem to be enjoying themselves. Why am I unhappy? Why am I dissatisfied? What should I do? How can I find peace and rest for my soul? And Solomon tells us all about it in the Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities. Say it's a preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. If we had the whole world, had all the riches of Solomon, and we could enjoy all these things, all our dreams, if we could expand our dreams and our desires, mansions, palaces, cars, helicopters, all of it, all the pleasures, and yet the same restlessness would be there. There's still something missing. It doesn't take the least thing, as we know, to mar what would seem to be a paradise as far as this life is concerned. One thing, Haman seemed to have everything. The richest man, as he probably was in the world at the time, Ahasuerus, he was the favorite of him, and Ahasuerus was bestowing everything upon him. Surely there was a happy man. But there was one thing that vexed him. Mordecai, the Jew, didn't give him the honor that he was due to him. And there's always that in the heart of the natural man. There's something there. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is not paradise. There's something missing. Well, Christ can give that answer. I will give you rest. Some have their world-denying philosophies. Their response to the unhappiness of the world is to deny the world. Whole religions, I think, are made up of this sort, to pretend in a way that the world doesn't exist, that it's an illusion or something of that sort. You opt out of the world. Let it take its own course. But that's such... way of thinking is a deception, because we need the things of this world. We need the food. We need the air. We need the water. We can't live without the world. We need the occupation. We need something to do. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. We need something to occupy our time. It's not that the world doesn't exist in a sense, but it is that we're not to give our hearts to it. And Christ teaches his people to view the world very differently. To view the world in a way almost the reverse of the way that they did before. Before they set their hearts upon it and were continually disappointed. But Christ teaches them to behave another way towards the world. Give your heart to Christ. Make him your portion. Make him your desire, and then use this world as not abusing it. And then you start to see in a way that the world is full of good things if you use them aright. The good things. God gives his people the good things of this world richly to enjoy. There are good things in their place, but they can't go beyond their place. They're more than the place that is for them. the food is good. It tastes good. It satisfies the appetite, and there's all the variety there, and the interest, and the drink, and the occupations of the world, the fruits, and so on. Wonderful variety, beauty in this world. For those that have it in subjection, for those that are not making a god out of it, those that are making a god out of it are continually disappointed. It wasn't quite as good as they were expecting or hoping. The Christian, it's the other way around. In a way, it's better than Christ says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Thankful for the least of these mercies. Thankful for a cup of cold water. Thankful for any good thing. So it should be thankful for any good thing in the world. And God is giving good things in abundance. So it's the other way round. The heart is set free from that labour. It's not trying to obtain one's happiness from the world anymore, but finding one's happiness in the service of Christ. That's the new purpose of the Christian. It's not trying to serve himself from the world in vain. Everything he cuts for himself doesn't please him, but he now uses his strength and his opportunity for the service of Christ. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, that's the way of the rest for the soul. You shall find rest unto your souls. Take the yoke, become the servant of Christ, seek his glory, his good, and his will then is that you seek the good of your fellow men, among other things. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with heart and soul and strength and mind. Seek the glory of God, seek the good of your fellow men, the natural good of your fellow men, the spiritual good of your fellow men, the advancing of the gospel, the honour of God, the opposing of evil. So the world now looks a very different place to the Christian. It's a world that's full of wickedness. It's a world that's in a great measure under the dominion of Satan, under the god of this world. The Christian now recognizes, in a way, apart from the intrinsic insufficiency of the world to satisfy an immortal soul, he recognizes now one of the great troubles in the world is the presence of sin. That's what is corrupting everything. That's what's so often, at least, is marring these things. There's some sin there. Everywhere he goes in the world, he finds sin. The more he knows about the world, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more he knows about the world in that way, the sadder a place it seems to him to be. Everywhere he looks, the nations of the world, the families of the world, the languages and so on, the history of the world, the future, it's all sorrow in every direction. He'd be ready to sink under the burden now, if he had to endure it in his own strength or carry it in his own strength. But he finds a strength in Christ. He's a servant of Christ. He doesn't go a warfare at his own charges. There's a general, there's a captain of salvation who is behind him and taking care of him. So now his work is not to reform the world himself single-handed. He wouldn't be able to do that, but he's to do the work of his generation. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, not to please yourself, but to please your master, to do his work. What is he setting before you? What is your present duty? What is the duty of the week? What is your duty with regard to those around you in the world? That is the duty. And that, it's in that way that the rest and the happiness come, and the peace, the conscience void of offence towards God and towards fellow men. So Christ doesn't promise his people an easy time in this world. It's a yoke and a burden. In that way, deny yourselves and take up the cross and come after me. But he does promise them his presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He promises that he will be with them, and he will strengthen them, and he will grant them, in greater or lesser extent, the light of his countenance. A blessed thing. Lord, lift upon us the light of thy countenance, to know the light of his countenance. And he promises that they will have a clear conscience as far as this world is concerned, if they in the path of obedience, that the answer of a good conscience towards God, and that he promises that they will the troubles of this world, they will be able to view them very differently now. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. They understand the world in a very different way to how they did before. These things that everything seemed to be against them, but now they understand that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, is able to turn these things towards them, working together for good. The wonderful contrivance of God to use sinful men, to use even devils, to further the spiritual and eternal good of his people. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. The Lord Jesus Christ means it for good. So they benefit from their troubles. And there's a blessing on their labors. Their labor is not going to be in vain in the Lord. In due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. It's how different then is the labor of the Christian than the labor of the world. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Whatever the labor of the world, whether it attains success in worldly terms or not, if it attains its success, it ultimately will still come to nothing. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And if it doesn't attain success, well, there's all the frustration there. But the labor of the Christian, is those works that are wrought in God, will in no wise lose his reward. Whatever the outcome is as far as this world is concerned, yet if it's done for the sake of Christ, in the strength of Christ, towards Christ, then there will be a reward. Christ's eye is upon his people. He's upon his servants in their labors. And they, very likely, we may say, they will see a blessing in this world. In due season you shall reap if you faint not. And certainly, they will see a blessing in the world to come. They serve a good master, and he will reward them. So rest from the world, rest from the hopes and the expectations of the world. The third thing we were to mention is the rest from present sin, or the sense of sin. What are we to do when we fall into sin? This may seem a small thing to many. They have their remedies, in a sense, for their sin, busy themselves in their activities, or deny that such a thing is sin in the first place. As we've already said, they can't get away from the pain of conscience. But the Christian finds that the blood of Christ is a continual help in this matter. The wrongs done in the world, wrongs done to others, particular, but wrongs done to ourselves, wrongs done against the law of God, wrongs done in that sense towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what can we do about these things? The trouble that they bring upon the conscience. We're told about Ahab that he went to his house heavy and displeased because of his folly and his sin. How often the Christian feels heavy and displeased on account of his sin. But come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And here the Christian can go to Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves that the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The guilt of sin, well, in a sense, that's taken away, wholly removed. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but there's still something associated with sin, the wrong done. The blood takes that away, and the pollution of sin, that sense of defilement comes upon the soul, the shame of it, the folly of it, behaving in such a way, such a foolish way, and the manifesting the evil that is in the heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, the Lord has allowed something of that to come out in the hearts of his people, and in this way, the blood of Christ, going to Christ, the conscience is purged. The soul is brought to peace, and the Spirit heals the conscience. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches his people to view their sins when they come to him. If we confess our sins, they come to him. He teaches them to see their sins in a different way and to learn from them. They're able, as we've already said, generally regarding to sin, but now particularly, to face their sins and to, in a way, profit from their sins. They're learning about themselves. They're humbled. David was humbled. He knew more about himself after his great sin than he did before. And more than that, apart from knowing more about himself, his own wretchedness and corruption, breaking through all the blessings that the Lord had bestowed upon him for a vain lust, and then the murder that followed it, the unbelievable wickedness of the human heart. But David's heart stands for all of us there. But there's the greater wonder still, a still greater wonder, than, or if it's a wonder, a horror than the wickedness of the human heart, is the wonder of the mercy and grace that there is in God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The wonder of that, to find after all those sins, after such great sin, to find that the Lord was still towards him, was still received. That's what this verse doesn't exclude. It doesn't exclude the great sinner. It doesn't say that those that have sinned exceedingly great sins are debarred. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. They as well, those that have fallen into sin, Christ can help them too. And they come to an understanding of their sin. The responsibility of it, in a sense, remains with them, or the blood of Christ doesn't take away the fact they committed the sin in that way. But as far as the torment of conscience is concerned, if they are reconciled to God, if they're at peace with God, then they can be at peace with themselves in that regard. They get to go softly. That's the lesson. Go softly because of their sins. Humble themselves before God because they behaved in that way. And yet, they're the children of God still. And they are restored and made whole. Well, the believer has that remedy for his present sins. The unbeliever has nothing. He just has the sins fester on the unbeliever, but the believer is washed and made clean. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And the fourth and the last thing to mention was rest concerning heaven, or future happiness. We said in a way the half of this, and in the rest concerning hell, escaping from future woe, but what about the happiness? And the believer, well, he's not expecting his happiness in this world. Others are shut up to trying to get their happiness either in this world or with some vain hope for eternity. They know not what. They can't really describe what they are hoping for from the eternal world. And those that are labouring for their happiness in this world, which is most of our fellow countrymen, their days and their opportunities ebbing away. The years are showing upon their faces. Their strength and their appetite is going. And what have they got in store? What are they laid up for themselves in the world which is to come? Well, they're nearer and nearer to that horror of darkness of which we've been speaking. But how different it is for the Christian. The Christian has a hope, having for an helmet the hope of salvation. The Christian's life is getting brighter in that way, not darker. The others are shutting themselves up in darkness, going out, their light is going to go out in obscure darkness. But the Christian is coming out of the darkness into the light. The path of the just is a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. All the Christian's good things or best things are ahead. Christ is going to come for him. Christ will come and take him to himself. We're given that picture of Christ gathering the fruit, going out into the garden and gathering the fruit, seeing what the fruit is, how the crops or whatever are doing, and taking some here and some there. And that's what Christ does. He comes and he takes his people where there is ripe fruit. He comes and he takes them to himself. The believer's turn will come to be with Christ, which is far better when his days are done in this world. Maybe sudden, as we know, or maybe in ripe old age, whatever it is. Christ is sovereign in this matter. He has the wisdom. It's not given to us to make these decisions. But however it is, it's a time of blessedness to go out of this world, to leave behind the sin of this world, to leave behind the sin of our own souls, to be separated from sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Leave that behind, all those lusts and evil desires, and suddenly to be set free of them in an instant, to be released from that. People who've been languishing in prison for a long time and suddenly to be brought out into the light and the freedom. That's how it is for the believer at death. The comparison between this world and the eternal world is like a passing from darkness to light, out of the prison of this world into the glory, into the presence of God himself. The angels come. Take off the shackles of the body, it's going to be transformed and restored to him in due time, but for the moment it's a shackle, and he's taken out of that and into the presence of God, to the presence of Christ, to be received by Christ, be welcomed by Christ, to go beyond that, to place of blessedness in the body after the resurrection. The body is restored to them. It's Paul's desire, not that he should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And Christ tells us that his people will be taken into his own blessedness. And enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The blessedness of Christ himself, the blessedness of the love of the Father, the favour of the Father towards Christ for what he has done, for all the glorious work that Christ has done when he was here in this world, and the Father's approval of that and love of that and delight in that. God the Father delighting in his beloved Son and in the work that his beloved Son accomplished. And that's what lies ahead for the people of God, to be brought into that world of joy and bliss everlastingly, beyond description. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. This is what's in store for the Christian. This is his hope. It's so much higher, it's infinitely higher than the best things in this world. If we could have all of them, we'd have nothing in comparison to this. The hope of the Christian, exceedingly great, exceedingly high. So he has to wait patiently. He waits. He's not other people. He comforts himself, at least. There's that in his heart which in a way grudges, but there's that in his heart which waits patiently. He waits because he has his portion in eternity. They have their portion in this life. Son, thou in thy life enjoy thy good things. This is the time of hardship in a way for them when they're bearing the cross, when they're under the yoke. But Christ is reserving things, he's preparing things for them in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. So they wait patiently. They have their good things. They're not disappointed. They're not troubled that they're going to miss out in the way that they used to be. They know that there's a blessing in store for them that will swallow up, that will transcend and go beyond all these things. Supposing they could have all the things in the world, as we said, this would go beyond. They've lost nothing by missing these things. People break the Sabbath in order to get certain pleasures. The Christian would like those pleasures as well, in a way. But he got much better in store. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is that not infinitely better than all these things? Well, Christ gives rest to the soul. We're to look to our sins, to consider our sinfulness and see the need that we have for rest in that regard. And we will find no rest outside of Christ. You will find no rest, but you will find rest in him. I will give you rest. You shall find rest unto your soul. Look to our mortality, that we're dying creatures, and therefore we need to use our lives wisely, use our opportunities wisely, and our wisdom is to be the servants of Christ, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. Look to the vanity of this world, which we've already been abundantly taught. The world has already taught us of its vanity. We're not to expect our happiness or labor for our happiness here, but to seek it in eternity. And let us look to Christ and find our rest in him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to receive thy word with meekness and to find rest for our souls in thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. Finish the work that was given him to do, is even now set down at thy right hand in thy throne. And may we seek to be with, may that be our heart's desire, to be with Christ, which is far better. And help us in our various duties here in this world. May we be up and doing while it is called today. Give us a spirit of prayer with regard to our fellow men, with regard to our church, with regard to our nation. May we lift up the hands that hang down. May the feeble knees be confirmed. May we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Remember the work of the gospel this day. Build up thy Zion. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Remember our nation for good. Pray for the raising up of righteous rulers. A blessing upon our Queen and all the royal family. The breaking of the power of sin and repealing of wicked laws. Help us to pray without ceasing for all these matters. Bless thy gospel to the ends of the earth. Circumcise our hearts now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.